Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick concludes our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Well, this morning we come to the end of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. With the temple in the background, Jesus teaches his disciples about what is to come. This moment is recorded not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke. In chapter 24, Jesus focuses on the prediction of future events. We need to keep watch, because only God knows the timing when these things will occur. And then in chapter 5, we have three parables that are only found in Matthew. The first two parables further emphasizes the importance to be prepared and to carry out the will of the king, because you don't know when he will return and you need to be ready. Now, as we close off in chapter 25, we come to the reward for those who will be found within the favor of the master or the king, and the consequences of those who will be found out of his favor. Now, some scholars view the passage before us this morning as a parable, and some view it as end times prophecy. Because I see parallels in the literary style of these verses with other parables that Jesus taught, I'm going to treat it as a parable about end time prophecy. This parable is about the future to come. It's about events that will take place at Jesus' second advent or his second coming, which is yet to take place. Now, just because this parable is in the future, don't be lulled into thinking that you need not pay any attention to it. It's very relevant today because of what chapter 24 warns us of, and that's to be ready, because you never know when Jesus will return. It could be today. Now, this parable can be broken down into three parts. The first is the gathering of the nations by the Son of Man. And the second is the dividing of these nations into two groups. And thirdly, we have the consequences of being found in one group or the other. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. So let's start off by reading verses 31 and 32. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. We'll stop there. But spend a moment looking at the title, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used for himself the most in the Gospels. In fact, he used it close to 80 times for himself. Outside of the Gospels, it was rarely used in the New Testament. Stephen used it as he looked heavenwards, as his life was about to be taken at the hands of the Pharisees. John used it during his revelations that he recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's used once in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews. Now, in Old Testament times, the term Son of Man was simply used as a way to refer to a human being. Subtle differences are going to come into play here in the term Son of Man. So you're going to have to pay attention, close attention for the next few minutes. After that, you can start to nod off again if you're so inclined to. In the Old Testament, God called the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man, and he did so close to 90 times. But the term is always translated in the lower case, and the word the is never inserted at the beginning of it. This is a subtle but a distinct difference from how Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. God does not call Ezekiel the Son of Man with the word Son of Man capitalized. He simply refers to him as Son of Man with everything in the lower case. Are you staying with me so far? In one of Daniel's visions, he gives a prophetic description of one like a Son of Man, which actually matches Jesus' description of the coming Son of Man that we're looking at today. Daniel's description can be viewed as a transition in the use of the term from God describing Ezekiel in human terms simply as Son of Man, to Daniel's prophecy as the coming, the future coming of the Son of Man, who we know as Jesus Christ. We can find that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when Daniel stated, "In my vision at night, and I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So in the Gospels, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not just referring to himself as a mere mortal. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man, the second part of the Trinity, the Christ, the Messiah, God who left his throne in heaven and came to this earth as one of us to show us the way to righteousness and salvation. Let's continue with the verses before us this morning. Continuing on then in Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 and 33. "All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." As we've been looking at chapters 24 and 25, Jesus will return to this earth, and it will not be the same way as he did before the first time, born to a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. At that time, Mary and Joseph, a few privileged shepherds and some wise men, were the only ones who truly recognized who he was in that moment. The next time Jesus comes, no one will be left unaware of what is happening. Now, a lot of people won't fully understand what is happening in that moment, but everyone will be aware that something is happening. We can review that from chapter 24 in Matthew, verses 30 and 31. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Jesus told his disciples that even he didn't know the hour or the day when that will occur. Only his Father in heaven knew. Now in Revelation, John is shown through visions a glimpse into what the future holds when Jesus returns. And part of that includes, in his visions, a gathering of all the nations. No one will be left out of the picture. This gathering is a future event. It has yet to take place. And when it does occur, everyone on earth at that time will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, both the saved and the lost. Now, some interpret all the nations to be every nation on earth, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Some interpret it to be only the Gentile nations, the Jews, will be separate from what happens next. I'll get into that interpretations a little farther along. What's most important to grasp here is that Jesus will sit on his throne as the King of all nations. And he will carry out a task that will have profound ramifications for the people in that moment. Now, this is not the only place where Jesus is spoken of or referred to as the judge in times to come. We can see that in John chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus stated, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And also in 2 Corinthians chapters 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul states, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, when Jesus returns as King and Judge, he will divide the people on earth before him into two groups. The parable before us today describes the two groups as being sheep, who will be placed on the king's right, and goats, who will be placed on the king's left. Now, just a note of clarification here. Those in the goat category will not be comprised of who are considered the greatest of all time, as oftentimes the acronym G-O-A-T or GOAT is often used in today's language. Although some who are in the world will be seen certainly as being found in that group on the left, some that we consider GOATs or greatest of all time in our world today, but it will not be a gathering of whom God considers great, as we shall see. It is possible to try and give significance to the two animals used in this parable, but for simplicity's sake this morning, we'll simply leave it as a way for people to visualize the process that will unfold when Christ returns. Now, Jesus then goes on to describe what will differentiate one group from another. Let's continue on with our passage, reading then from Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Here we have the king commending those who are on his right as being blessed by his Father. Part of that blessing includes an inheritance that was prepared for them when the world was created. In these verses that we've been looking at, Jesus states the deity that is his. The Son of Man will arrive in glory that will not be defined in human terms, but by the accompaniment of all the angels. He will sit on a throne, not in earthly splendor, but in heavenly glory. And he will have the power to divide the peoples of all nations on earth. And he will present those whom he has judged favorably with an inheritance that was prepared for them when the world was created. Jesus often spoke in parables. He used parables in public to share the secrets of heaven with his closest followers, while keeping those secrets away from those who opposed him. Earlier in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus is quite profound when he replies, "The knowledge of the secrets of heaven have been given to you, but not to them." Here in private with his disciples, Jesus uses parables in chapter 25 to prepare them, and us by extension through the Bible, of what is to happen in the future. Oftentimes, Jesus had to explain to his disciples the meaning of the parables because they just didn't seem to always quite understand the meaning behind them. Within these verses, though, Jesus' explanation of the parable itself is embedded within the parable. It's a beautiful and brilliant piece of literary writing. As a personal aside, I'm awestruck by just how deep Jesus' parables are in their literary beauty. They're like a painting that, when you look at it, you see a beautiful portrait or landscape. But as the artist stands beside you and tells you the story behind it, well, it's as if a curtain is drawn back and you see a picture within a picture. The colors and brush strokes that you first saw seem to come even more alive as you see and appreciate the story contained within the canvas, within those brush strokes. In the same way, the earthly picture that Jesus paints with his words paints a wonderful story. But the one who created the universe, when he stands beside us to explain the heavenly picture behind that story, well, it's as if the curtain is drawn back and we get a glimpse into heaven itself. In the story, the king tells us, those on his right whom he has judged to be righteous, he tells them, "Come and enjoy the inheritance that has been waiting for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And here is where we get a glimpse into heaven when the righteous asked, when did we ever do any of these things for you? Jesus, who spoke the universe into existence, explains the parable to his disciples before they even have the chance to ask him the question, what does it mean? Jesus Christ, the artist who created the universe, pulls back the curtain on this picture he painted with his words to reveal the heavenly meaning behind it when he answered, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. As often as I've read this parable over the years, six words within these verses just seemed to float by me and I didn't give them much thought. That was until I started studying for this message. As I kept reading and rereading the parable of the sheep and the goats, I kept stopping at these words, these six words, least of these brothers of mine. And I kept asking myself, who are the least of these brothers that Jesus spoke of? In search of an answer, I came across five possibilities. Some of them, although possible, seem to have more weaknesses than strengths. But I'd like to share with you this morning two answers that I think are the most probable. Possibility number one. The least of these brothers of mine are those within the Jewish nation who will be enduring persecution at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now, in this case, brothers would be in reference to the kings or Jesus' brothers as part of God's chosen people, the Israelites. This would fit into the interpretation that all the nations stated at the beginning of the parable would need to be all of the Gentile nations. The Jewish people would be a separate group at that time. Possibility number two, the least of these brothers of mine would be a subcategory of the sheep on the right who are found to be righteous in the king's judgment. That is, those who are followers of Jesus Christ who are in need at that time. Some of the support for this interpretation would come from verses like that found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, when Jesus stated, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. And this would involve the interpretation of all the nations at the beginning of the parable being literally all of the nations, including the Jewish nation. I'm personally still wrestling with an answer to the question of who are the brothers of mine that Jesus spoke of. I've asked some for their thoughts and have appreciated their responses to it. If you have an opinion, I'd like to hear your thoughts on that too. But as intriguing as this question is for me, I'm also reminded not to get hung up on it and lose the intended story within Jesus' literary picture that he painted for his disciples. That is the need to be judged favorably when the king returns. Now, there are two ways to look at the inheritance that the king will reward those with who are found favorable in his eyes. One way is to look at and appreciate and take joy in the kingdom that God has prepared ahead of time for those worthy of his reward. It would be like an orphan living their whole life in squalor, all of a sudden being adopted into a royal family and being brought to live in the king's palace, to be in his presence, and to have all of the rights and privileges of the king's children. But another way to look at the inheritance that Jesus will reward those with on his right is to look at what one is saved from. I'll always remember a preacher who made a comment when I was a young Christian. He said, I wish we could all be dangled over hell for just a moment when we are saved so we could be aware of what we are saved from. It really helps one to appreciate more what we have when we are reminded of what we have given up or even lost. Jim Elliot put it best when he stated, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, what is it that the sheep are saved from? Let's continue on then in our verses this morning. We'll finish off Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is quite a stark contrast between the two groups and what awaits them. One group will be blessed with an invitation to join in an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom, and the other will be cursed to join Satan in an eternal punishment. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels appears to be a reference to the final place of judgment reserved not only for Satan and his angels, but also for those who have rejected God. Revelation makes several references to a lake of fire, a second death, a final punishment reserved for those who have fought against and rejected God. The Bible also describes the eternal state that will exist for those who find themselves in that place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be the fate of anyone found there. Weeping denotes great mourning and sorrow. Gnashing of teeth denotes great pain and suffering. I believe part of that great sorrow and suffering that will not end will be self-inflicted by those who have rejected God. They will forever be reminding themselves of all the opportunities they had to accept Christ as their Savior, but instead rejected Him. Listen to Jesus' explanation of the parable of the weeds, which in a number of ways parallels that of the sheep and the goats. This is found in Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. Then He left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to Him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I cannot express enough the seriousness and the severity of the fate of those who will be separated from God for all eternity, for those who refuse God's salvation. Let's spend a moment looking at the differences between these two groups of people that Jesus will divide within the world when He returns again. Jesus uses as a shepherd's crook to separate the sheep from the goats the actions of the people themselves. Providing food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, shelter for the stranger, etc. In other words, showing compassion to those in need. But how will that work in separating the two groups? After all, even atheists can and do show compassion. Or there are those on that day of judgment who will try to claim the inheritance offered by the king to those on his right. They will use as their statement of claim all the good deeds that they did throughout their life. But the king will still reject them because, as it says in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Is doing good deeds, good things for needy people what secures someone a place in God's eternal kingdom? To answer that question, we need to first look at what a parable does and doesn't teach us about God's kingdom. Care must be taken never to interpret parables as a detailed recipe to be followed at the exclusion of the rest of the Bible. Parables are not about following the earthly story exactly as it is written in order to enable you to find God's favor. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look, for example, at the parable of the prodigal son. And let's swing the interpretive pendulum so far to the side so as to make it obvious what that parable doesn't teach. Within that parable, the prodigal son, the father had two sons. Well, the parable doesn't teach that because the father had two sons, God wants all families to only have two sons. Or families with two sons are more highly prized by God than families with all daughters or with more or less than two children. Obviously, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. And so it is with the parable of the sheep and the goats before us this morning. Reading this parable in a vacuum, apart from the rest of the Bible, could easily lead someone to the conclusion that in order to gain God's favor, in order to be saved from the eternal punishment of the lake and fire, as the Bible describes it, in order for that to happen, to be saved, one must show compassion towards the Jews in need or towards fellow Christians in need, depending on how you interpret who the brothers are that Jesus spoke of. All I have to do is give someone in need within that group some food, some drink, some clothes, some shelter. That's all I have to do. If I just do that, I'll be okay. I'll end up on the winning side, team sheep. Yeah, go sheep, go. Or don't interpret this parable to mean that you only have to show compassion to the least of these brothers of mine because they're the only group listed. That's not what the Bible teaches as a whole. God doesn't let you off that easy. God's love extends to all, and He expects us to do the same. It's like playing a game and thinking you've won at the end because you have the higher score, only to find out you've been disqualified because you neglected to read the whole rule book. Only this is no game. Listen to what is said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus stated, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I learned a new term recently while preparing for this message. It's called transactional faith or transactional Christianity. We practice transactional relationships all the time. We do it to get something that we want or we need. If you need a loan, you go to the bank. You give the loan manager your word, your collateral, your signature, maybe your firstborn child. And in return, you're given the money that you need for your purchase. It's a give-and-take relationship. You're in it for what you can get out of the relationship. It's a vending machine relationship. You put your money in, you press the right button, and out comes the product that you want. But is that how it works in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Some try to make it so. The prosperity gospel uses as its foundation transactional faith. If you give enough of your resources to the church and have enough faith, God will reward you with material blessings and His favor. But is that what the Bible teaches about a relationship with Jesus Christ? Since we're looking at salvation specifically in this parable, let's take a look at a well-known passage from Ephesians to shed some light. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Within it, Paul states, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You will not find salvation in any vending machine, at least not the salvation we're looking at this morning. Paul states in his letter to the Ephesian church, there's nothing you can do to purchase or earn God's salvation. You can have all of the world's wealth and it would still not be enough to buy salvation because it's not for sale. It's a gift from God. If you try to earn salvation by being a good person, you're going to fall flat on your face. We can never be good enough. Salvation is a gift. Elsewhere in the Bible, it teaches that we've all fallen short of God's standard in that regard. God's passing grade, if you want to try and work your way into heaven, is perfection. And which of us can say that we've been perfect all our life in all situations? Personally, I'm glad we can't work our way into heaven. Not only because it keeps us from proudful boasting, but also how would you know if you've been good enough to get there, if that's how it worked? Or what if you were good enough all your life to get into heaven and then just before you died you did something horrendous and you lost your salvation? Only a cruel God would do that. God offers grace to everyone. He offers what we don't deserve, not by working or by purchasing it, but simply by accepting the gift that He holds out to each one of us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. But if you don't accept that gift by putting your faith and trust in Jesus who paid the price for your sin, then that gift has no value. Even though we can't buy our salvation cost us a great deal for Jesus. There's another term I'd like to introduce you to if you've never heard of it before. It's called transformational faith. Transformational faith is the faith that you possess when you accept the gift of salvation that's found in a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It transforms the individual from being self-centered to being God-centered. Because God becomes your focus, you are now able and you even desire to carry out the good deeds or works as Paul described them to the Ephesians. You carry them out not to get something in return, but to show your love tangible way. Works of love and compassion that were prepared ahead of time by God for us to do. Because of that, the compassion that is shown to those unteamed sheep, the parable that we're looking at today, is not the cost that they paid to obtain this inheritance in God's kingdom. Rather, it's the proof that they already possessed it. The king is just waiting for the right time to give it out. In conclusion this morning, Jesus' extended prophetic sermon that is found in chapters 24 and 25 answers his disciples' question about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. He also presents practical lessons for those who will be living at that time, and by extension, us leading up to that time, encouraging them and us to faithfulness, watchfulness, and preparedness. And Jesus concludes with the fate of those who will be found faithful, and the fate of those who will be found wanting. The question that begs each of us to be answered is, whose team are you on?
Father God, we're grateful for today, for the time we could spend together, to sing praises to you and hear from your word. Lord, we are sheep, but we have the good shepherd. And I pray that as we leave this place, may we be your hands and your feet in this world. May we be drawn closer to you and help others do the same. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.